Well, we come then in 1 John chapter 2 to verse 6. John writes the following: He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. This is a simple passage, a simple verse. It's quite clearly, easily grasped from the very outset. And it comes, of course, in the context of John already having established the purpose of his writing this epistle. And it's there in chapter 1 and at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He writes in order that you and I, all who would come across this epistle, should have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That we should know what it is to have things in common with these persons of the Godhead. And of course, he'll mention the Spirit in time to come, but for now set before us is the Father and the Son. These divine persons. And John says, listen, here's the wonder of what I'm writing to you. I'm writing these things to you so that you would have fellowship with God, in the person of the Father and in the person of his Son. And as it comes out later, in the person of his Spirit as well. In other words, he is well on his way at this point in chapter 2 of clarifying this fellowship. He's already introduced the fact that this fellowship is one of light, it's purity, it's righteousness, and yet it's also a fellowship of pardon. We sang earlier in Psalm 26, verse 11, that he'll walk in his integrity, and so he then pleads for redemption. And we say, how does this come to pass? That these two things can be brought together, that the psalmist will resolve to continue walking in holiness and yet still plead for forgiveness and God's mercy. Well, notice what's said in verse 7 of chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This walking in fellowship is indeed set before us. And likewise, as we walk in the fellowship, we have assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so John's setting about the nature of this fellowship. It's not a fellowship like might be had by joining a club. There are so many clubs, we can't list them all, of course, even the types and categories of them. But many of them, as long as you sign up perhaps on some website, you're a member of the club. You don't have to go to meetings. You don't have to invest any time. Your membership is there. You can give a dollar. You can give $1,000. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you ever make it to a meeting. You're a part of that so-called fellowship. And John is saying in some ways, this fellowship isn't like that. It's not a fellowship that you sign up for and then go about the rest of your life not caring about it. That's not the fellowship. The fellowship is one of light, of righteousness, one of continuation. In other words, this fellowship isn't something that you have on one occasion and then go about the rest of your life. As John says, you are to walk as he walked. You're to remain and continue in this fellowship. And you see, he's addressing this sort of twofold problem. That there are many that will say, I know him, I abide in him, I have fellowship with Christ, and yet are entirely deceived. Some already had left at John's writing. Some there were who had said as much and then left the church. They went out from us, he says in verse 19, because they were not of us. They weren't truly part of the fellowship, though they outwardly had some aspect of sharing in things with us. So John is addressing this self-deception. But he's also addressing something that we can misunderstand. Sometimes we misunderstand the full glory of grace. There is a glory of God's grace that is focused on his pardon of our sins. This takes up many chapters in the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. It takes up chapters in the Old Testament. It takes up other chapters of the New Testament that we are pardoned by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not where grace stops. Grace doesn't stop there. Grace doesn't just bring us to pardon and then cease to exist, or sort of exist in the background and always speaks to us of pardon. It's an aspect of grace, but there is more to grace than just pardon. Part of that is held out for us here in this whole book, that something of grace also has to do with our continuing in fellowship with God, to have things in common with Him, such that John can say this: He that saith he abideth in Him, that is in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. This privilege of grace that we should abide with Him, that we should have union and communion with Him, then also brings forth this demand that we walk as He walked. In other words, the basic and simple truth is that those who abide in Christ ought to walk as Christ walked. This isn't at all John's devising. Christ Himself sets it up in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and at verse 28. Some of the most wondrous and comfortable words ever found in the Scriptures are here. And yet likewise, this call to walk as He walked. And so He says in Matthew 11 at verse 28, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So much comfort and peace. But then there's this in verse 29, "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." You see, Jesus Himself is the author of this teaching. Here He says in Matthew 11, "Come to Me and find rest. But likewise, take My yoke upon you and walk according to My will. Walk with Me and I with you." And there's the picture of what John sets forth. He that says, "I abide in Him," ought to walk as He also walked. And so we consider then two things as we consider this teaching. Firstly, the privilege that belongs to the saint. The saint's privilege, which is one of union with Christ. And secondly, the portion which belongs to Christ. That is, that there's an obligation that stems from this union of honoring and walking according to His will. So the privilege which belongs to the saint, namely union with Christ, and the portion which belongs unto Christ, that is, that which He receives from us, which is our obedience, and our walking as He walks. So we consider then this scriptural teaching as John sets it forth, that those who abide in Christ ought to walk as He walked. And first we consider then the privilege that belongs to the saint. And it's there summed up in those words of profession, as John puts it forth: "He that saith he abideth in Him." In other words, we can turn it to say this: someone comes and says, "I dwell in Christ. I live in Him." We don't speak in that way as frequently as we ought to speak. We don't frequently set it forth. We'll put it in other ways, as the Bible does as well, and which are true and sound and good. "I believe in Jesus Christ. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." And all of these are good ways of speaking. But there's another facet to our relationship with Christ, which includes trusting in Him. And it's this: that I dwell in Him. I live in Christ. I remain and abide in Him. And that's what is here before us in verse 6. Christians are able to say this: "I abide in Christ." Well, what does it mean, "I abide in Him"? What a privilege it is. Well, the word simply means to live in or remain for a season. So you see this in a very literal fashion in Matthew chapter 10, where the same word is used, albeit in a different reference. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, and at verse 11, you'll notice Christ saying, "And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. When ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you." Now the word there in verse 11 is our word: abide till ye go from there. In other words, as the Lord is sending forth His 12 disciples to go and preach the kingdom of God. He's saying, as you go throughout all of this region, and you come to a city, ask who is a faithful follower of God. And as you go to them, dwell with them so long as your mission is set up in that city. That's your base. That's your place that you'll rest at night. That's the place you'll return to in the heat of the day. That's the place that you'll abide and remain. Now you and I say it in a little bit different fashion. If we're going out of town, we don't say, I'm abiding or living or remaining at such and such hotel. But we use a word that's very similar. I'm staying at such and such a place. Where are you staying while you're here in this city away from your home? Well, I'm staying at. It has the idea, staying, that I'm stuck there. I'm remaining there. It's the same notion here. I'm remaining there. And you see it again in a different sense in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and at verse 56. Here we find the same word used again. Luke 1 and verse 56. Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Here, Mary, the mother of our Lord, and here she is staying with Elizabeth for 3 months' time. She's abiding there. It doesn't mean that she lived there for the duration of her life. What it means is that while she was in that region, she stayed with Elizabeth for the duration of 3 months. This is the notion of abiding. It means to remain, to live, to retreat to. But now you'll notice that Jesus isn't here, or John rather, isn't here speaking about any earthly or temporal place of abiding or living. He's talking about a spiritual relationship. He says, he that says he abideth in him. And so all that we know about staying in our homes, all that we know about staying in a hotel and a vacation is now jerked a little bit from our thoughts, because now we have to make some sort of meaning out of this. What does it mean to live, to abide, to remain, to stay in a person? There's no earthly counterpart to that. You don't stay even in a spouse. You don't abide in your parents. You don't remain in your children. So what is this language then, that he abides in Christ? Well, this is a frequent image used throughout the scriptures of being united to and within Christ Jesus. Jesus himself uses it in John's Gospel chapter 15, where he introduces this under the image of a vine. And he says, for instance, in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And he then uses this image to demonstrate that believers must remain in him, deriving life from him. So something of what this word means, remain and abide, means to derive life from. This union with Christ, such that believers can say, I remain in him, I abide in him, captures this as part of its truth. That it means to derive life from him, that Christ gives us life, that he supports and sustains us. And so he says in verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So what is this privilege that belongs to the saint? Well, this privilege of union with Christ, that is, of deriving life from him. Children, you know what it is. Quite easily, you see a flower, pluck the flower off, it retains its beauty for a season, you give it to someone, a mom, a sister, a relative, a friend, and it's a gift of kindness. But that flower is going to wither away. Why? Because it's no longer connected to the source of life. And this is the idea of Christians. Christians only have life as they're united and remain in Christ. This is what Christ is setting forth. Abide in me, and I in you, and you'll bring forth much fruit. But this union is also, as it is life-giving, it's filled with love. And so the image, of course, in Ephesians 5, of a husband and wife, which is an image of Christ in the church. There's a quick teaching there, of course. But you know where it's more fully taught? That truth of Christ in the church being imaged forth by marriage is the Song of Solomon. And it's amazing to consider how Christ thinks of the church as evidenced in that book. Many other places, of course, Psalm 45 and other such psalms, Ephesians, as we've already mentioned, and other passages in the Gospel. But consider for a moment in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and at verse 1. Here, the groom, the husband-to-be, standing as Christ, is now speaking of the bride-to-be. So if we've understood the Song of Solomon correctly, here's Christ speaking of the church. And what does he say? Well, if our conception was right, it would be filled with words like this. You're despicable. You failed yet again. You're filled with all of these sins. You have all these things and these causes that make me not desire you. But actually, Christ is pictured differently. Notice what his beginning word here is in chapter 4, verse 1 of chapter 4 of Song of Solomon. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. That's Christ coming to his bride and saying, you're beautiful. I find you lovely. He goes on in these ways we don't have time to get into right now. But you'll notice it's repeated in verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. And immediately the Christians pushed back and said, this can't be said of me. But it can be. Why? Do you remember what he said in Ephesians 5? That he gave himself, washing her with his word to cleanse her from all spot and wrinkle. It's not because intrinsically we have so much to offer Christ, but he finds us fair with no spot because of the work he's done on our behalf. Such that Christ's picture of his bride is not fictitious and made up, but he sees beauty and he delights in it because it's the work of his own hand. Notice in verse 9, can we think even for a moment that Christ says this of you and of me? He says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. We instantly feel ourselves a bit embarrassed, don't we? We find ourselves a bit wondering, is this truly Christ speaking? But it is. Christ looks upon us with delight because there's love. And it's reciprocated, isn't it? We love him because he first loved us. And what comes in the next chapter? Christ testifying of his love to the bride. And what does the church do? She reciprocates and gives it back. And notice, for instance, in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, verse 8, what does she say? She says, oh, if you find my beloved, tell him, I'm sick of love. And they ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And she says, as she goes and heaps virtue after virtue upon it, she sums it up in verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now we recognize that some have gone well beyond the scope of Scripture in giving understanding words to Song of Solomon, but let us not cut it short either. Here is a picture of mutual love in union together. Christ loving the church, ravished with her, delighting in her, and the church loving Christ, always altogether lovely. This is part of that privilege. The privilege of union is knowing the love of Jesus Christ. Now think of that. Stop and cause your mind to consider this. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, looks upon you as a member of his church. And whatever your sins are, whatever your remaining iniquity is, he looks upon you with delight, such that you're able to say, I abide in him. He's taken me into his banqueting house and his banner over me. Well, the world would say, and our consciences sometimes would say, is condemnation. But the scriptures tell us his banner over me is love. That's a privilege. It's a privilege that belongs to the saint. And there's this other privilege, that as he gives life to us, and as his love is given to us to be shared with us, to experience his love to us, and to give our love to him, there's obedience that flows from that. And so it is in John 15, as we've already mentioned, abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. Notice as he goes on to say in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Do you see this? Life is there in the union. Love is there in the union. And obedience is there in the union of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to be able to say, I abide in Christ. This is all that's caught up in that. And there's much more. Had we the time to go through all the scriptures, you'd see different facets and different perspectives on these categories. To be brought into a living union with Christ Jesus. To be brought from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His marvelous light in His Son, Jesus Christ. All of these ways of testifying of it. We were dead in sin, but He's quickened us together in Jesus. You see, all of this is ever brought together in Jesus Christ. And this brings us to another part of this privilege. It's already there, of course, as we've talked about it. But whereas this privilege is part and parcel and captured in the nature of union with Christ, we have to emphasize it to draw out that privilege all the more. It's union with Christ. You're united to the Lord Jesus. The object of the Father's eternal love, the object of the angels' everlasting praise, the Maker of heaven and earth, the King who rules over all the galaxies of the universe, who directs every single particle that exists in this universe, the Lord Jesus, who is wisdom and truth, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of such, this one is the one to whom you are united. You hear many times the illustration that tries to capture something of this. There's a beggar woman on the street, and she's there in all of her filth. She's quite untoward, she's unkempt, and all of these things. And a rich man, a dignitary or something of that sort, comes along and he chooses her to be his bride. And it's trying to capture this picture of what happens. Well, that even falls short, doesn't it? Because Christ is far more than a dignitary or a king. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has existed and shall exist from eternity past to eternity to come. He is the great I Am. He is the one who protected Israel on the day of Passover. He is the one who sustained them in their journey through the wilderness. He is the one who provided for all of His people throughout all of history. He is the promised Lamb. He is the Son of God. In other words, there is none greater than He. And you are privileged to be united to Him. You hear sometimes these gatherings of rather popular people. And there are sometimes these gatherings of entertainers, and they're having a roast of someone, or they're having a dinner to honor someone. And you see all these famous people gathered together. And sometimes the thought might shoot through your mind of, well, who's the greatest one there gathered? Right? Is it the person being honored? Is it the person in the front seat? I saw one time this video of President Reagan sitting in a front seat, and he's surrounded by all of these illustrious men and women. And the question came, well, who's the greatest among them? Is it President? Is it others there? Well, that's a debate that we'll not pretend to be able to settle. But we know this much, that Christ exceeds all. Christ exceeds every last person ever to live. And here's the privilege that belongs to the saint, to the believer. You're able to say, without any wishful thinking, My life is hidden in Christ with God. I abide in Him. That's your privilege. That's your privilege. If the world were to come against you, you've heard of the killing times in Scotland, and people are chased from house, from home, from field, from cave to another cave. You heard of David. There he's chased away from Jerusalem, and he's circling this mountain only to be found out, to circle another mountain to be found out, to flee over across the river to be found out, to flee back to be found out. And he has no place to live. And yet, in all of these things, David's able to say, where is it, Lord, that I can flee from your presence? If I descend to the grave, you are there. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and find myself in the midst of the sea, behold, thou art there. You see, his presence is everywhere, and Christ is yours. There's much more, of course. All the beauties that are in Christ are freely yours. He is the place in which you dwell. Well, these are the privileges, at least a small portion of them, that belong to you. And when you say, I abide in Him, I dwell in Christ, I'm united to Him, what a privileged claim it is. And yet John captures that. And he says now, there's an obligation that comes from this. And this moves us to that second main point. That whereas the saint's privilege is to be united to Christ, there is a portion that belongs unto Christ. And that is our obedience to Him, that we would honor Him, that we would indeed bring glory to Him. So John puts it this way, he that says he abides in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The first thing to note here is this, there is an obligation. It's not an option. It's not he that says he abides in Him perhaps should consider saying, and doing in this manner, walking as he walked. It might be a better option. It might be a lesser option. But it's an option. No, John says he ought himself so to walk even as he walked. This word ought, it's most frequently used in the scriptures to have an idea of debt, monetary debt, to owe someone something. And so, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, at verse 5, you'll find it used in this fashion. Luke, chapter 16, and at verse 5. You notice this word that's here translated, ought, translated in a little bit different fashion. Luke 16, and at verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? Where's the word ought? Well, it's not there in English, but the Greek word is there, and it's translated owest. How much do you owe him? How much is it that you have to pay him? And in verse 7, then said he to another, and how much owest thou? See, this word owe. You've incurred debt, and you owe someone what remains. It's not an option. And if you consider it an option, well, you'll be put in prison. Because it's not an option. Could you imagine when tax season comes upon us again, and we say all of what we owe in taxes, and we say, well, it's an option after all. It's just something that I might consider paying. Well, if we go on that for a while, we might escape it for a little while, but sooner or later it'll be found out. And we'll discover that what we thought was an option was an obligation, and we have to pay it. You find this a little bit differently in Romans chapter 13, and at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. There it is again. The word that's translated in 1 John 2, verse 6 as ought is here translated owe. Don't owe anyone anything. Don't be indebted to anyone except to love them. And in 2 Thessalonians, and at chapter 1, verse 3, you'll find it again. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And you say, well, where is it here? It's in the beginning. We are bound. We're obligated. We must. We ought. We owe it to God to thank Him for you. That's the picture. It's an obligation. Well, what's the obligation? It's to walk as He walked. It's an obligation that's thrust upon us by virtue of being in union with Him. That as we confess to be His, confess to derive life from Him, confess to know His love, confess to love Him, we also then are to walk accordingly. Now, walking doesn't mean sprinting. It doesn't mean just do it for a little season. It's a biblical way. It's really just an ancient way of saying carry on in this direction. Keep doing it. Proceed. Don't stop. Sometimes the life of the Christian is likened to a race. And so Paul will use that image. Other times it's likened unto other things. But frequently it's set forth as walking. And so, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see this very point made. Ephesians chapter 5, and there at verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and so on. Carry on in it. Don't sort of sprint and stop. Don't go over here and be neglecting what you're to do. Carry on. Continue in love. Walk in it. Your life isn't one long, ceaseless walk. In the sense of you never stop putting one foot in front of another, here you are seated. Can't be said to be walking right now, can you? But if you have normal health, you walk the duration of your life. You're always walking. You're always making progress. You're always going somewhere. Even if you sit for a while, it's only to sit to regain your strength to walk again. And that's the idea that's caught up in this word. Walk. Keep going. Don't stop. Continue on in the truth as it is in Christ. And so, for instance, you see this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. You find this again set before us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Right? He's the one that's gone before us. What are we to do? We're to see His step and put our foot there. We're to see His next step and put our foot there. We're walking, notice as John says, as He walked. In other words, whereas there's an obligation to walk, to carry on according to Christ, there's likewise the standard of this obligation. It's not walk as your heart leads you. It's not walk as the church dictates. It's not walk as the culture votes. It's walk as Christ walked. Well, how did Christ walk? In John 16, we're told by Him Himself how it is that He walked. In John 16 and at verse 10, we have this of our Lord Jesus Christ specifying rather in John 15 and verse 10. Notice what said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. John 15 and at verse 10. How did Jesus walk? In what did He continue? Continued in the Father's love and in keeping of His Father's commandments. That's the point that John's making. If we prize Christ, if we set Him up as our Savior, and if we proclaim to the world that we have fellowship with Him, well, what that means is we're saying we have something in common with Him. What we have in common with Him is what He sets forth. Keep my commandments, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in His love. Well, then, remain in my love, and keep my commandments as well. That's the standard, to walk as He walked, to love as He loved, to obey as He obeyed. And what's the propriety of this obligation? Well, as we've mentioned, it's the nature of fellowship. You think of the picture of the early church and what was said of them. They came together and continued in fellowship, having things in common. This was quite literal for them. They would bring together food and they'd provide it one for another, so that one person's food was shared with others. They continued in the fellowship of the apostles' doctrine. That doctrine which was taught by the apostles was shared in common among them. So in other words, what the apostle Paul taught was what the congregation believed. What the apostle John taught was what was believed by the congregation as well. They shared it. If you're walking down a road, you can imagine it this way. You can be walking down a road and have little in common but the same direction that you're going. But here the image is rather, they're actually holding something in common. Perhaps you've had to move something before. A couch, something quite bulky, and you can't handle it yourself. So there you are walking with someone else, and you have this thing in common. What happens if you leave? You don't have it in common anymore. The couch falls, it breaks, whatever else might happen. But whatever else you might be said to have, it's not fellowship with that person at that moment. It's to have it in common. Well, to have fellowship with Christ means we take Him and we walk in common with Him and according to Him. So the propriety of this obligation is by the nature of fellowship. Moreover, the fact that this is a gracious fellowship, that He's come near to you and to me to save us, to cleanse us, to redeem us, to purchase us unto Himself, means then that we owe unto Him all that we have. Paul's able to say, you're no longer yourself. You don't belong unto yourself, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are His. We also have this, which we've already mentioned, Christ's example. Sometimes, if you are in such churches for a long time, you know a preacher has been sitting under another preacher simply by the way that they approach a text, by the voice, by the gestures. Some people come to mind and you can think of it right away, their enunciation, their tone, their structure of thought. It's all in common. Why? Because they've shared things together for a season. They've had things together. They've spoken to one another. They've thought together. They've taught together. They've prayed together. And it comes out in that sense. You can tell fellowship. Some of us have relatives, and we ourselves do it, don't we? We go down to the South, and what happens after a week's time? We come back, and we're talking like our relatives and friends, with a little bit of a Southern accent. Or we go up to Boston and we come back talking like one from the Northeast. It's natural. The more we spend time with one another, the more we start acting like one another. It's like in marriage. When a marriage is healthy and good, these two who are quite distinct and are brought together start to think alike, speak alike, function alike, because they're in fellowship with one another. And so it is with Christ and His saints, that the more we spend time with Him, the more we're like Him. It's an interesting, albeit outward, testimony to this. Peter there, he follows after Christ when Christ has been betrayed. Do you remember how one of them knew that he was Jesus' disciple? He picked up the accent and he could hear that Peter spoke like Jesus. Speak like Him. You're a Galilean. You must be a follower of Jesus Christ, right? This is the idea. The more we're along with Christ, the more we become transformed to be like Him. So, two questions for you. What's your profession? Would you be able to say, after having understood what it means to be united to Christ, that this is the nature, the essence of salvation? To abide in Him, to dwell in Him, to remain in Him. Would you stand up this morning and say, I abide in Christ? Not long ago, in a different city, there was that shooting. And the gunman said, are you a Christian? And if someone said yes, he was shot. Now we all tremble to think what would come to us if something like that happened. Would I proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, without any gun in your face, but simply asking your own conviction, are you a Christian? Do you abide in Christ? Would you say yes? I remain in Christ. Well, then John would put to you the question next. Do you walk as he walked? Do you speak about what he spoke? Do you behave as he behaved? Do you love as he loved? Do you forgive as he forgave? Do you honor as he honored? Do you pray as he prayed? Do you serve as he served? Do you humble yourself as he humbled himself? You see, these things start to have concrete and specific examples. It's not just a generic theme, because you notice what comes right after this verse? It's loving your brethren. If you abide in him, you ought to love his people. He loved them. He continues to love them, so you ought to love them as well. So a quick question. Whatever your profession is, whether you'd say it this way, I trust in him, or I love him, or I'm united to him, or I share communion with him, do you walk as he walked? Because that's the nature of true fellowship. True fellowship is not one of profession alone. I can claim to have fellowship with anyone I want. I can say, I'm the best friend of the king of Egypt. It doesn't mean anything. It's ridiculous. It becomes absurd. But if I were then to be able to say, listen, not only can I say I'm the friend of this king, but I'll show you that I'm the friend of this king, then it becomes more apparent. You can say you're a believer, but does it show? And how does it show? It doesn't show by you saying, there's the house, this is the address, there's the phone number. The way it's shown to others is by walking as he walked. Believer, there is conviction in this, doubtlessly. But if you advise to see it, there's hope in this passage. Because the undergirding premise is this, that those who live in him are enabled to walk as he walked. Remember, what is this union? What is this abiding in Christ? It's to derive life from him. It's not walk as he walked and thereby become united to him. It's if you're abiding in him, if you're united to him, then you should walk as he walked. The grace precedes the obligation. The grace precedes this call to walk as he walked. The privilege is first. The obligation comes from that privilege. In other words, if you find yourself weakened, if you find yourself imperfect in walking as he walked, well then, you're not too far from what John has already written. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there's hope. If you find yourself a bit out of step with him, he's not there to condemn you. He's there to say, this is why I've saved you. I've saved you not only to forgive and pardon you, but likewise to give you life. For my word has gone forth that you would have fellowship with me and that your joy would be made full. Would you stand with me as we call upon God in prayer?